Romans 11, 1 through 5. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Has God cast away the Jews? This is not only the title of our sermon this morning, it's also the question with which our text begins, and the question which the whole text concerns itself with in answering. Do you understand then why this was such a pressing question in the first century AD? The Jews had killed their Messiah, the one who was prophesied as the coming Savior in the Old Testament, the one that they claimed that for hundreds of years they had been looking for and praying for. Then this predicted deliverer and redeemer arrives, and they had him crucified on a tree. Is this therefore the end of the Jews? Has God cast them off? Add to that, of course, is the fact that most of the Israelites had not believed. They rejected the preaching of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. And now, some 20 years later, when Paul writes this epistle to the Romans, they still didn't believe. So they rejected the Lord Jesus, and they persecuted his followers. And so again, the question comes to us, is Israel finished? Is this the end of them? Surely God must cast them off. And this question, hath God cast away his people, also arose through Paul's own teaching. Look at the couple of verses before our text. Romans 10, verse 20. Esaias is very bold and saith, here he represents God is speaking in Isaiah chapter 65. God says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And God says, the Gentiles, who formerly had no interest in me, they have found me through faith. But on the other hand, verse 21, to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and God and gainsaying people, a disobedient and contrary people, who contradicted even what God told them, because they were rebellious. And then chapter 11, verse 1 begins, I say then, since the Gentiles believed, and Israel showed themselves stubborn and rebellious, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is this the end of them? And all of these things that I've mentioned, the crucifying of Christ, the rejection of most of the Jews of the gospel, and Paul's own argument, these things which point to the end of the line for Israel, this raises the other question, how can this be squared with the Old Testament promises for Israel? And I'll give you one out of many. Psalm 94, verse 14. Quote, the Lord will not cast off his people. neither will he forsake his inheritance. The Lord will not cast off his people. And the Jewish folk knew of such promises and treasured them. No matter what they thought, no matter what they convinced themselves, no matter how we behave, God will stick with us. And so their apologists would turn to Paul and say, "You're contradicting Holy Scripture. You're claiming now that God has cast off his people when Psalm 94 verse 14 says, the Lord will not cast off his people." And if this charge against Paul is true, that he contradicts Old Testament Scripture, his apostleship and labors are damned. That's the first century scenario where this question pressing arose. Hath God cast away his people? Now this question, has God cast away the Jews, is still important in the 21st century, especially with the spread of the false gospel, especially with the spread of Jewish premillennialism, especially with the notion that Jews can be saved without believing in Jesus, still pressing in the 21st century. We have now had 2 millennia of Jewish unbelief. We've also had, since Paul's day, AD 70, when God in his providence and righteous judgment sent the Roman legions into Jerusalem, destroying it, massacring the people, pulling down the city walls and devastating the temple. 2,000 years also have been marked by hardship and suffering for the Jews, both at the hands of nominal Christians and Muslims. The Jews have been often abused and despised, and time again they have been forced to leave their home and country to go somewhere else for a little bit of peace, because they were hated where they lived. The last 2,000 years are littered with accounts of pogroms, and most especially, recently, prominently, the Nazi Holocaust. And so we ask again the question, just as fresh as in the first century, does this indicate that God has cast off the Jews? Because all these things happened in God's providence and were no doubt judgment upon them. Not excusing the sins of the people who wickedly hated them, but also it was God's judgment. The sufferings of the Jews at the hands of the Nazis led many of them to desire a national homeland. And it also created enough international sympathy for them that the nation of Israel was formed in 1948. But the Jews still reject the Messiah, and in various ways they especially oppress Jewish Christians. They say of Jewish Christians, "You are not really Jews. We do not want you to immigrate to the land of Israel. You can be an atheist, you can be a skeptic, you can be a Buddhist Jew, you can be anything, but not a Christian Jew." And so the Jewish church in Israel struggles to obtain permits for their own church buildings, and the Knesset, the Jewish parliament, seeks to restrict more and more evangelism of Jews by Jewish Christians. We don't see this because we're more familiar with Israel within the context of Christian tourists. And Christian tourists to Israel are treated differently because Christian tourists to Israel bring money into the economy. And we're not ethnic Jews. And we go home again. It's something the same with Christian tourists to Muslim lands. You bring money, you're a foreigner. But if you start evangelizing the natives and they become Christians who used to be Muslims, then you get the wrath. And of course, I should add that Christian tourists to Israel are desired not only for their money, because they are also tend to be more sympathetic to Jewish political goals. And so be friendly to the tourist, and they're more likely to create worldwide sympathy for the land of Israel. Apart from that, their treatment of Christian Gentiles, for various reasons, the Jews continue in their unbelief by raising the question, even today, has God cast away the Jews? Were they not cast out at the cross? And did they not cry out on that occasion, may God's curse and wrath be on us and on our children? That's recorded in Matthew. We need to analyze this question of Romans 11 verse 1 more closely. Hath God cast away his people? And there's some ambiguity in that phrase, his people, taking this phrase all by itself. Hath God cast away his people? Does this refer to the Jews as a nation with their own land, their own government, functioning as a theocracy? So that they are the peculiar chosen people above all others on the face of the earth. Is that what it means? Has God cast away his people as a nation, as the theocracy, these people whom God specially rules over? Or does it mean, hath God cast away his people so that no longer are there a majority of them who believe? Or does it mean, has God cast off his people entirely so that absolutely none of them believe the gospel? Has God cast away his people as a nation, the theocracy? Has God cast away his people in terms of the majority of them? Or has God cast away his people in their entirety so that there isn't a single Jewish believer on the planet? There are various ways of ascertaining the answer to this question and defining it more closely. We could look at the chapters before our text, Romans 9 and Romans 11. We could look at passages after our text later on in Romans chapter 11. But doing this may take us a little bit further afield. And of course, then it raises questions of interpretation about those passages in Romans 9 themselves or Romans 11, and then you have to get into that. So I'm going to keep things simple and just stick to the text itself. Because the very answer to this question of verse 1, hath God cast away his people, in the latter part of verse 1 and all the way through to verse 5, to say no more, makes it clear that the question as asked in verse 1 means this: has God cast away his people in their entirety so that there is no Jew saved? That's what this question in verse 1 means. No Jewish believers at all? All of them in their entirety cast off? And I say that because that's what the rest of the text will prove, as we shall see. Consider then, has God cast away the Jews? First, the initial responses in the remainder of verse 1, at the very start of verse 2. Then the historical example in the second part of verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. And then third, the general principle which we draw from all this. Has God cast away the Jews? The initial responses of Paul, the historical example he produces to answer the question, and the general principle. Paul's initial response, amongst his initial responses to the question, hath God cast away his people, is an appalled exclamation. God forbid. May it not be. May it never be. This phrase, God forbid, occurs many times in the epistle to the Romans especially. I'll point you to a couple just. Romans 3 verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or faithfulness of God without effect? That is, if some people reject the gospel, does that mean that God is no longer faithful? Answer, God forbid. Of course he's faithful. Their unbelief doesn't negate the faithfulness of God. That's an appalled exclamation. And here's the second one. Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin, remaining in it, abiding in it, rolling about in it like a pig in the mire? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound so that God just forgives it all? God forbid. An appalled, vehement answer. No way. Because that would be gross immorality and filthiness. So hear this word, hath God cast away his people? Paul says, God forbid, may it never be, because if that were the case, if every last one of them were cast away, that would break God's promises. Promise of Psalm 94 verse 14, for instance. And that would mean that God was not unchangeable, that he is not faithful, and that he is not truthful. God forbid. And that's the right way to answer some questions. Not all questions are exactly the same. Sometimes you've got to answer a question with some appalled vehemence. No way. That could never be. And next we have Paul's second initial response, in which he refers to his own case. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Father Jacob. I'm of the seed of Abraham, Jacob's illustrious grandfather. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes which did not apostatize and follow Jeroboam in the worship of the two golden calves. And incidentally, Benjamin, along with Judah, housed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, because Jerusalem straddled those two tribes, and part of it was in Benjamin, part in Judah. So in so saying, and connecting himself with Israel, Abraham, and Benjamin, Paul's telling us that I am a pure-blooded Jew. I'm not a half-breed, so to speak, a mongrel, or a Gentile proselyte. I'm a true-blooded Jew, and I'm from one of the more faithful tribes. And now I, Paul, to say the obvious, I, Paul, am a Christian. As this letter in the book of Acts and Paul's apostolic labors show, so God cannot have cast away his people so that there are absolutely no Jews saved, and I, Paul, am living proof. And of course, so are the other 12 apostles. They were all Jews too, although not all of them were living at this point, because James, at least, was martyred at the start of Acts chapter 12. You can think of the 120 in the upper room and many others. Jews. So hath God cast away his people? Absolutely, entirely? Well, no, because I'm a Jewish Christian. And Paul's third initial response is to answer the question in its own terms and yet also restating it more precisely. Follow closely with me then. Verse 1, the question. Hath God cast away his people? Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, and then three words added, which he foreknew. And that word foreknow I've had occasion to explain before, both in sermons and in Bible study classes. In the English, as well as the Greek, it consists of two parts, for and no. And for is basically the same as before. I have before known my people. And of course, before for God means in eternity. Before for us might mean yesterday. Before for God means in eternity. Eternity past, before the formation of the world. And so this passage speaks of God's eternal knowledge of his elect people, such that he loves them in Jesus Christ infinitely, unchangeably, and savingly. And so God does not cast away his foreknown people. He doesn't thrust them away. He doesn't repel them or repulse them or repudiate them. And that's the idea of that word cast away. Same Greek word used in verse 1 as verse 2. To reject them and thrust them far from him. And God does not do that to the people whom he foreknows, because he knows them with a deep, affectionate, and eternal knowledge of love. And what does love do? Love binds, and love draws close. Love doesn't cast away, and it doesn't repel. So here's the important distinction that Paul makes here to help us understand more clearly the initial question. There is, on the one hand, God's people, Israel, in the widest sense, and then there is God's people which he foreknew. And these are the elect people within Israel. This is a common distinction within Israel made in the Bible. Psalm 73, we sang it earlier, says that God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a pure heart. The pure-hearted Israelite, those are the ones God is good for. The other ones, the wicked in Israel, well, they're not really Israel at all. Jesus spoke of Nathanael as one who is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And if some are Israelites indeed, then there are some are not truly Israelites at all. And Paul has made this distinction more than once at the start of Romans 6. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Only some of them are true Israelites. And verse 8 says, they which are the children of the flesh in Israel, they're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So there's the outward nation of Israel, but some of the children of the promise, some of the true spiritual seed, some are Israelites indeed, some are the ones who have a pure heart, and the rest of them are merely of Israel, externally, outwardly Israel, but not truly and inwardly. And our text, Romans 11, speaks about Israel from the outward perspective, the whole nation that you can see. And then there's the foreknown, the ones in Israel, part of Israel, whom God eternally loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. This distinction is key to Paul's argument. Israel as a nation, Israel with respect to its majority, is cast off and cast away. And the end of Romans 9 and the end of Romans 10 are very clear in this. But the foreknown in Israel, the true spiritual Israel, they are emphatically not cut off. And to them, the true Israel of God, to them alone were the promises made of salvation and deliverance and every good thing possibly imaginable to them, and not to the reprobate in Israel. So you see now, the three initial responses of Paul to this question. Has God cast away the Jews? First, his vehement exclamation, God forbid, may it never be. Then Paul points to his own case. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I'm of Abraham. I'm a Benjamite. So you see, God has not cast off all his people because I, personally, whom you know, am a Jewish believer. And then Paul, thirdly, makes a more precise statement of the issue. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Those whom God foreknew in Israel, the elect, they're not cast off. These are the kernel, the Israelites, indeed, who are chosen in Jesus Christ. And now, to support his point and to prove that this has always been the case, that Paul wasn't introducing something new here, he points to the classic instance of God choosing and saving a few amongst the visible church. And the classic instance is, from the Old Testament, the 7,000 in the days of Elijah. That for Paul. Give me the clearest instance within the Old Testament of an elect remnant being saved out of a larger Israelite body. Paul would say the 7,000 in Elijah's day. That's why he refers to it here in Romans chapter 11. And it's been that way too in the Christian church, because our Belgian Confession, chapter 27, when it teaches about the church, that it is a remnant out of a larger professing body, says 7,000 in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, and Romans chapter 11. I trust you're familiar with this story in 1 Kings chapter 19, because I'm not going to give you it all now. It was covered. I trust some of you, at least the older hands in our midst, remember this. It was covered in a sermon series on Elijah, the prophet of fire, some years ago, and it's on our website. This story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and the 7,000 is also staple fare in Old Testament history catechism classes. But I will tell you a little bit just to refresh you. Elijah, in this chapter, is sinfully deep in despair. He oughtn't have been despairing. It was a despair born of unbelief. But he'd been under a lot of pressure, and so it's understandable. But it's still sinful. Elijah's despair comes from the foolish thought that he's the only believer left in Israel, when the word of God and his own experience testify to the contrary. And so depressed Elijah appears at Mount Sinai to lay down his office in resignation and report to God that the covenant has failed. They're all apostate and I'm the only one left and they want to kill me. And then that'll be it. Completely finished. And so Paul introduces this in Romans 11 verse 2. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? Now you should all know this. This is a famous and important passage. Paul's never met these people, but he assumes, on their part, knowledge of the great histories of the Old Testament. Christians should all be familiar with such things. Do you not know, concerning Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? And the important word here, especially, is the preposition against. He's not praying to God for Israel, he's praying to God against them. He comes to the Most High and he says, Lord, here are their sins. You know it as well as I do. Now judge them. That's all they deserve. That's pretty awful. If I was to do that some Sunday morning or evening service in congregational prayer and say to you, Lord, you know what the congregation's made of, just a bunch of hypocrites. The elders are no good. The deacon's useless. The minister can't preach. And everybody's just a bunch of stinking sinners. And you should see the horrible things they do to one another and how they live in the world. Oh, you'd be appalled. Well, of course, it wouldn't be true. But that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. He goes to God, the prophet, who's to care for and build up the people, and he says, Lord, look at them. That's his complaint in verse 3. Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me too. They have killed thy prophets, your prophets, the true prophets, not the false ones, the true ones they've killed. And that especially was public government policy in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Wipe out the true prophets. They have digged down thine altars. And this shows how much they hated the true religion, and it wasn't enough for them to come and smash them down and topple them over. They had to come with spades and dig them out underneath so that even the foundation stone on which the altar rested was gone. And I am left alone. Now this is self-pity. Sinful self-pity on Elijah's part. Understandable, but you have to say sinful. The man's overwrought. He's had a difficult 3 years and 6 months. He's exaggerating. He has lost a proper sense of proportion because he knew that there was godly Obadiah, the number two man in the kingdom. And he knew that there were 100 prophets being fed by Elijah in a cave. So he knew that, but he put them out of his mind because it was warped thinking and he was exaggerating. And this can happen when people get tired and depressed and in despair. And now they seek my life. Well, that part's true. They did seek his life. Because Jezebel had said, if I don't have you dead by this time tomorrow, may God destroy me. So that was a pretty earnest attempt to kill him. Or at least an earnest attempt to kill him in word form. This is why Elijah is said to make intercession against Israel. Because when he comes to God in prayer and tells God about Israel's sins, these horrible sins. I mean, you can't get worse than killing the prophets. You can't get worse than wiping out every member of the church and digging up the altars. And then when Elijah claims that he's the only one left, and when Elijah goes all the way to Mount Sinai, where the covenant curses were pronounced upon Israel if she apostatizes, then he is emphatically interceding to God against Israel, calling for her complete destruction and the utter casting of her away. He's right. He is praying against Israel. And then Paul writes this, but what saith the answer of God unto him? How did God respond to this prayer of Elijah? Did he say, Elijah, you are dead right. You can't see it now, but lightning has struck every single person in the northern kingdom. What did he respond? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Or to use the language of verse 2, in the midst of apostate Israel, there were some whom I foreknew, some that I have loved, even in the midst of them. You don't know them all, you've never met them, but I know them, I have known them before the foundation of the world, and they're the 7,000. You didn't know there were that many, Elijah, but there are 7,000. Seven being the covenant number, and 1,000 being 10 to the power of 3, 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, with 10 being the number of completeness. I have a complete covenant people saved, foreknown, out of apostate Israel, despite all our wickedness. And you shouldn't have been playing God and telling me how many were saved and how many weren't. And you shouldn't have been despairing and thinking that my work was finished, because you're just a prophet. You just scurry along in the earth and do what you're told. And I'm in heaven, and I choose, and I govern the church, and you don't. Now, get back on your feet, and stop crying off, and get back to work. And you'll remember how it was that God told Elijah this. He didn't come through the wind. He didn't come through the earthquake. He didn't come through the fire. He came with the still, small voice, the little whisper. That explains it. Now Elijah's got it straight. Now, back to work and quit crying. And this work of God in reserving 7,000 to himself means that I have elected them to myself as my peculiar inheritance and possession in Jesus Christ. I have called them to myself through the word. I have preserved them to myself, and I have preserved them in a holy walk. These people are faithful, godly believers, and we know that because the text says God has preserved them to himself in love, and they don't bow the knee to the image of Baal. They're not engaged in this idolatry. They're living separate, holy lives in a very difficult situation in an apostate northern kingdom. And that's the wonder of grace. The wonder of grace. And that brings us finally to the general principle. Has God cast away the Jews? First, the vehement negative. God forbid. He hasn't. Then a reference to himself as a personal instance. To the contrary, why am I an Israelite? I believe I'm a Jewish Christian. And then Paul more precisely states the question, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He has cast away the people whom he did not foreknow in love, but he hasn't cast away those whom he foreknew. And then the classic historical example, didn't you learn it in catechism, so to say, what about the 7,000 in Elijah's day? And from all this, the apostle gathers the general principle of verse 10, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a believing few out of the many. There's a believing few out of the many who claim to be God's people. And the rest don't even claim to be God's people. But even of those who do claim to be God, there's just a few of them who truly believe. And they are the remnant according to the election of grace. And this explains the existence of the remnant. God's eternal election. But for that election, no remnant, nothing at all. God's eternal election explains why there is a remnant. It's not man's free will or works. The text doesn't say, even so at this present time there is a remnant, because there's some really good people out there who've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and remained faithful. It says, and here it goes to the deepest ground, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Gracious election explains the existence of the remnant, because it's a remnant according to the election of grace. And this gracious election means that those whom God chose and foreknew, them he sends Jesus Christ to shed his blood for. To Christ he imputes their sins, and then Christ imputes to them his righteousness. Oh, even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In Elijah's day, 800 years or so BC, even when things looked darkest, even when things looked darkest in the eyes of the one man you'd have expected to have gotten it straight, Elijah, the best man of the day, he thought it was finished. But there was a remnant. In Paul's day, in the first century AD, at this present time also, Paul says, there's a remnant. After the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, after the terrible apostasy of Israel in rejecting the Messiah and rejecting too the preaching of the apostles, Paul says, even so, not just then, 8,800 years ago, even so, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. You thought things were bleak among the Jews in Elijah's day in the northern kingdom? They're just as bleak now, but in both instances, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And this passage is referring, the whole context screams at this, is referring to a remnant according to the election of grace within the Jews. Within the Jews. And this is the case right through the New Testament age, right through the last 2,000 years. I'm not going to bog you down with examples, just a few chosen ones. But in the early church, there was a man called Justin Martyr. He was an apologist, and as the name would indicate, he was a martyr, and he was a Jew. He was a Jew in the early church. I've got a book to review at the minute on a man called Tremellius, and he was a 16th century Reformed theologian who was a converted Jew. There you are. Even so, at this time also, there's a remnant of Jews according to the election of grace. There's a famous commentator, at least some of you may be familiar with him, Franz Dietrich, a German Lutheran of Jewish extraction, Bible commentator. But even so, at this time also, a remnant according to the election of grace. And then we have Alfred Edersheim in England. Some of you may have some of his books on your shelves. An Anglican who was a Jew who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Those four. But you get the point. And we could adduce more. There has always been in the history of the Christian church, and this probably can't be said of any other nation or people group, there has always been Jews, believing Jews in the Christian church. God always has been saving some Jews right through the New Testament period, and he will do right until the very end. And this is why, or at least this is one good reason why, in his providence, the Jewish people still continue to this day. We don't think about it, but many, many nations have and people groups cease to exist. We don't say, well, so-and-so is a Moabite. Oh, have you heard of the resurgence of the Philistines? They're gone. But the Jews, there are still Jews. And that's why God has made them, one reason why he's made them be persecuted. Why they've kept an identity, even though they've been scattered amongst the nations of the earth, because God wills to keep a separate Jewish people so that then he can save some out of it and fulfill his promise, so that even so at this time also, there's a remnant among the Jews according to the election of grace. There's always some of the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being saved. It would be great if the Lord would save a Jew and add him to this congregation. And this same principle applies not only to the Jews, but by extension to the professing church. Think of the professing churches. Terrible apostasy in our day. Huge swathes of Europe where the gospel was present for many centuries are now a spiritual waste, howling wilderness. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's not just a few in those nations where the gospel used to be. This text is teaching there's a few out of the many professing Christians are saved by and part of the remnant according to the election of grace. This is the way it is in the visible church. Don't think that the majority of the visible church is saved. The majority of the visible church is not saved. There's a remnant in the visible church according to the election of grace. The remnant, the few, they're the saved ones. And it's the same with Northern Ireland today. Most of the people who went to church today actually aren't Christians at all. There's always only a remnant of true believers. And that's the way it's going to be too in the future. In the future. There will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. And no matter how the humanists and the pagan religions speak to wipe out Christianity, they will never be fully successful. And they will never even succeed with one of those who are the remnant according to the election of grace. And that makes me want to cheer. They will never achieve it. And that's why they've always been wrong when they have written off Christianity and said another 20 years to be finished. At least a century and there will be no more church. And it still goes and spreads throughout the earth. And even in the days of Antichrist himself, there will be some people who will quote this text, even so at this present time when we can't even buy or sell unless we have your mark, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Irresistible election and an irresistible call. And we're still here. And you may kill us, but God will save somebody somewhere else. Even so. God has not cast away his people, whether Jews or Gentiles in the church. That is, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Those who apostatized completely, he cast them far from. But those whom he foreknew. And they are the ones who are the recipients, and God always intended this, the recipients of all the promises of the gospel and all the benefits of Jesus Christ. He doesn't cast us away. He brings us close and he gives us them all. And he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Amen.